Well, as we always do on Sunday morning, we acknowledge our freedom through military victory, and we're grateful for those who are still fighting, those of this assembly who are still on the battlefield, and we will not stop supporting them until they come home, and we just are very grateful for the vanguard of our freedom, which is our military this morning. God has preserved and protected His Word through time, through translation, through the attacks of the adversary, and through the attacks of biblical scholars. We have a perfect and errant copy in our hands this morning. We can always rejoice in the fact that we have God's truth in its complete, inerrant, infallible form. We assemble as sons and daughters to receive the instruction of wisdom as we begin to look toward that time and finish out our sonship establishment. And so we are reminded of the words of David to his son Solomon when he tested his commitment levels to the education he was about to receive, when he said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Would you open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 11? Romans chapter 11. All right, Romans chapter 11, and we're going to be dealing in verses 11 through 16 this morning, especially. Or, pardon me, 11 through 17. Well, we're not going to get that far, so don't worry about it. What I meant to say was we got through verse 15 last time. We're going to pick it up in verse 16. And well, I'll tell you what we're going to do later. But what we're doing is picking it up where we left off in verse 16 and following. As far as the announcements go, I don't have any except to say that coming up in December, we will have our regularly scheduled winter break, which will be at the end of the month. And we'll make that known as we get down there to it. But we'll be off for a week and close down like we always do. And so there's nothing special about any of that, and we'll give you more information when the time closes in. But outside of that, I really don't have anything else this morning to report. So we got a lot to cover this morning, so we'll get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. In silent prayer, you just have a few moments to collect your thoughts, set your thinking upon what you're about to do, lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day. And we have some serious matters that we have to deal with, and so it's time to put those things in the forefront of your mind and begin concentrating on that objective. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to once again come together as an local assembly of saints who are dedicated to their sonship establishment, sonship education, and sonship edification. We know that you have gone to the greatest lengths imaginable to not only justify us and save us from the debt and penalty of our sins, but to also give us the most magnificent opportunity of grace that any people have ever known. We thank you for the power that has been put into this dispensation of grace, the exceeding power and might that you have put in the curriculum for our sonship life, and that kind of power that can be put on display in our inner man as we live as sons before you, before the angels, and before the world. We just pray that we will do so to your honor and to your glory, and that the things that we are dealing with today will continue to perfect and round out our sonship establishment, prepare us for that first day's instruction in Romans 12 into your wisdom. We just thank you for all these opportunities made possible through the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord, and pray for your wisdom in the matters to be discussed today, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, we always have trouble here in this building with trying to heat it quickly. And so I'm going to leave these fans kind of on. That's supposed to be medium, but the problem is that bulb will heat up and it'll shut itself down. Now, if that thing shuts down, somebody raise their hand and tell me it shut off, and don't just leave me hanging. I know you enjoy that. I'm up here drawing and writing and everything, and nothing's happening up here, but hopefully we won't lose the bulb this morning. If we do, it'll just take a little while to cool off, but just let me know if that thing goes out. All right, Romans chapter 11. Let's pick this up and just read through the passages that we want to take a look at this morning, and then I'm going to make some comments about what we have up to date and move on. All right, let's pick it up at Romans chapter 11 and beginning in verse 16. It says, "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. That will say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee." Now, we'll stop right there. Well, let's pick up verse 22. It says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off." And we'll stop right there for now. Now, we've got coming up here in Romans chapter 11, beginning there in verse 16, and really running on down through 24, we have another subsection to this larger, major section of Romans. And of course, we're dealing with that large section of Romans. I think I've got this on here. If this is the one, I was supposed to take all this off. 11 through 29. And that's the section that we're now dealing with, where Paul now turns his attention to Israel's future and the setting forth of the plain, clear truth that Israel's fullness is yet to come. But what we're running into in this large section, verses 11 through 29 in chapter 11, is the largest section, major section of the entire chapter. And it can be, and if we were dealing with this in much more detail, we would break it down into smaller parts and take a look at how God packs the doctrine in it and kind of take it in that way. But we really do have a subsection here that really does run from verse 11, and we've been running down through verse 24, but we're in verse 16, and it runs on down through verse 24 as well. So Romans chapter 11, verses 16 through 24. Now Paul's going to turn his attention towards setting forth the fact that the restoration of Israel is going to take place. And let me go back to the chart that we had up there. You have Israel's future that's going to be, they're going to be restored, and their restoration is going to take place. But what you've got to begin to now realize is that God has already provided the means for that to happen. And in fact, it's an easy thing for God to do. And that's what he's going to do in verses 16 and on down through 24. He's going to talk about the fact that restoration of the nation, of national Israel, is something that God's already provided for, and it's something that he is going to easily be able to do. And so when we looked at, for instance, this particular chart here, and we saw those issues of Israel's stumbling, and they're falling. They fell when this dispensation of grace began. As a nation now, they are not special. They are not in a position of being exalted above all other nations. Now, you'll probably only hear that in this church and maybe a handful of others around the country, because the major issue in most Christian circles today is that Israel still is special, and that God still is dealing with them and still is working with them, and that all that happens over in the Middle East is either rises or falls, all due to prophetic issues that are contained in God's Word. And that's not true. All of those prophetic issues have been put on hold. There are no prophetic issues that are being fulfilled or taking place today and haven't been since 2,000 years ago when God saved and raised up the Apostle Paul. Those aren't issues that are even important today or even going on. So once Israel has fallen, the issue is if God's going to fulfill his program with them, he's going to have to restore them into the position they were prior to this dispensation beginning. And that is to put them back into that exalted status, back into the position where he's going to work with them and deal with them. And he's going to especially give them their fullness, and all of the covenants and all of the promises that he gave them will all be theirs. And he will once again finish what he wanted to do with them in the first place, which is to repossess this earth from the adversary, set up his kingdom and his residence, and he's going to live here. God is not going to live in heaven. Understand that. God has not chosen to live where he now resides. He's not going to live permanently in the third heaven. He is going to live on this earth, and he is going to have his kingdom and his residence here. And from the earth, which acts as that inner man to the rest of creation, the creature, he's going to form a body around the earth, and that embodiment of the earth is what you and I are as the body of Christ. And so he's going to finish the first thing that he set out to do, which was to repossess this earth, having already repossessed the heavenly places by us when at the rapture we're taken off this earth and put into the positions of the principalities and powers and mights and dominions in the heavenly places. And so therefore, as we look at this, we realize that when it comes to God restoring Israel to their former position, it's in verses 16 through 24 that Paul sets that forth and really shows us two very important issues. One is God has already done something to provide for that. And secondly, it's a very easy thing for him to do. So let's just follow the sense and sequence. This is going to just be a little recap that's been set forth concerning what's happened to Israel and recap the information from chapter 9. And this is going to be very quick. But hopefully these are things that will just come to your mind and say, okay, I'm up to speed with where we are. Israel, let's go back. This is why I wanted this particular chart up here. Israel has, as you see up on the board here, been put into the position of being accursed from Christ at the end of their one-year extension of forbearance and mercy. And by the way, when we went over that, I may have failed. I know I've done it on many, many occasions, but I may have failed to take you to the passage in Luke where Jesus actually foretells that 1 year of forbearance and mercy when he talks about the fig tree. It's not producing. And they were going to cut it down. And he said, no. He said, let's work with it. Let's dung it, let's till it, let's care for it for 1 year. And if in 1 year it still hasn't produced fruit, then we'll cut it down. That was foreshadowing that 1 year of forbearance and mercy after the resurrection of Christ between Pentecost and the stoning of Stephen, which at the end of it, Israel was finally hewn down, and they were put into the position of being accursed from Christ at the end of that 1 year of forbearance and mercy. Therefore, at this present time, because of that, Israel's not having any fulfilling of the things that pertain to them. And none of the major issues in this present dispensation of grace, or one of the major issues, is that God is not working or dealing with Israel, and he's not fulfilling their program with them. And the reason for the nation being put in the position, as you and I studied through this, of being accursed from Christ is not because God's word had none effect, nor was it because God was being unrighteous in his dealings with Israel this way or doing this to them as though his integrity and his word had been compromised by not fulfilling what he promised and covenanted to do with Israel. And it's not because that his will was being resisted as if he's being prevented from going ahead and fulfilling his program with Israel. But the reason he put them in that position is for another reason entirely. And Paul tells us what that reason is at the end of chapter 9. The thing that God responded to when he put Israel in the position of being accursed from Christ, and the only thing he responded to, is the issue of their nationally stumbling over the stumbling stone and rock of offense. They stumbled over who Jesus of Nazareth was, and they stumbled over him as to who he was as it was being testified to them and manifested to them by the Holy Ghost in the opening seven chapters of the book of Acts. That's where they stumbled. And so Romans chapter 10 then comes along after that has been set forth clearly and deals with the details of why Israel stumbled over Christ and why they continue to do so. And it ends up in chapter 10 proving that Israel alone is responsible for their own stumbling. And you remember one of the major issues is that they were going about to establish their own righteousness under the law. They rejected who Jesus of Nazareth was as their Messiah. And they acted upon this counter-corrupted doctrine instead and going about once again to establish their own righteousness, their own holiness, by law-keeping, which would never work. And so therefore, they and they alone are responsible for their own stumbling. And once you get through chapter 10, that clears the decks then for presenting the reality of Israel's present state and how that God will be able to return to them and to restore them to their once-held exalted nation status over all other nations and fulfill every promise, fulfill every covenant, fulfill everything that he said and all those things, covenants and promises he made to them, and give them their fullness as he concludes his program with them, just as he always said he would. And in the first 10 verses of chapter 11, they described Israel's present state as a nation. And that present state is that they are judicially blinded and receiving then the consequences of that judicial blindness. That's what he talks about, David talking about there in verses 7 and 8 and 9 and 10. And so there's consequences to that national blindness that Israel is experiencing right now. Now, we come to verses 11 through 29, therefore. And by the way, that's just a brief recap of what we've gone over. And again, I try to say this almost every time. This is not an academic exercise or a history lesson. There are so many other things going on here in which your Father is wanting you to think dispensationally. He wants you to be magnifying the office of the Apostle Paul. He wants you to understand and appreciate and get out of your thinking or inclination that you will ever go anywhere other than Paul's epistles to find your markers. You will definitely go throughout his entire word, because it's all for you and it's needful for you. And if you don't understand it, you're going to have some serious trouble. But you understand that's not where my curriculum is found. My words of understanding are found within the pages, within the letters of the Apostle Paul. That's what we march by. That's what we're instructed and edified by today. The rest is for our learning, but those are for our edification. And so therefore, that's just one of many, many issues that these three chapters are doing as they spend the time to round out your sonship establishment. And I'm not going to go back over all of them, but I do want to remind you that there's so many other things going on here. And the danger in all of this is just to make it an academic Bible data history lesson. And that's not what this is. But anyway, when we come now to the section we're in currently in chapter 11, verses 11 through 29, Paul turns his attention now to setting forth the clear and the plain truth that Israel, yeah, they've fallen, indeed they have, but not permanently. And God will indeed return to his program with Israel. He will restore them and give them their fullness after this present dispensation comes to a close. And it will come to a close. And in verses 11 through 15, Paul begins to dismiss the notion that Israel's fallen permanently. And he points us to the mercy of God. And it's not stated that way, but I took a lot of time in dealing with that, especially there in verse 12 When he says, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminution of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And Paul really sets forth in a marvelous way and starts generating in the wheels in our mind the thoughts of God's mercy to us and what he's done to bring in this dispensation of his grace, and how merciful it is to change that Gentile status in his sight, where now we become kind of that specialized people in his sight. And so therefore, and it's not because of anything salient in us, it's not because there is anything bigger or attractive in the Gentiles, but God has another purpose that he has in mind to accomplish. And he's turned to do that. He never said anything about it until he told the Apostle Paul about it. And now we know it as the mystery of Christ. And that mystery has to do with his plan, purpose, and design for this new creature of the church, the body of Christ. So in that sense, we understand as Paul sets forth his mercy there, and he begins to, as I say, dismiss the notion that Israel's fallen permanently, points us to the mercy of God in bringing his riches to the world and to the Gentiles through Israel's fall. In verse 13, Paul draws attention to his office. We spent some time dealing with that, and we took a pause there to deal with that as the apostle of the Gentiles. You and I oftentimes, if you ever do talk to anybody about God's Word and talk to him about rightly dividing the Word of Truth, maybe you have come up against some criticism and opposition. And the opposition is usually something along the lines that we make way too much out of the Apostle Paul. Well, I don't make anything out of the apostle, out of Paul the man, but I do magnify his office. And God expects you to do that. And Paul sets forth the uniqueness of his apostleship as a major marker. It is one of the major ways that you can distinguish between the programs, because Paul isn't one of the 12. Paul is an apostle, but he's not an apostle like Matthew, like James, like John, like Bartholomew or Thomas or Peter or any of those 12 that Jesus called. He's not going to sit on the 12 tribes judging the 12 thrones. There's already 12 of them. He would be one too many. 13's a crowd. God doesn't come along with the kingdom and set up a baker's dozen. That's not what he does. Paul is unique. Paul is different, and Paul has a different ministry and apostleship altogether, and he is to be one of the major delineations and markers that God has done something brand new, something he never spoke about before, never talked about before, and something far different than what he was ever doing with the nation of Israel. And so Paul draws attention to that office, sets that up in your thinking before you even begin your sonship education in earnest. And you now have that in mind of magnifying his office, which separates this from God's program with Israel. And in verse 15, Paul sets forth the reality that Israel will be received by God once again. And the resuming of their program will be when that thing resumes out there, as if a dead man just came back to life. And it's going, and that's indicative of the glorious future that Israel's going to have. Yes, they're going to have to go through the day of the Lord's wrath. But when they get to the end of that time, that remnant that has survived that, and those believers, those remnant believers who have died and are going to be resurrected to go into the kingdom, it's going to be a glorious day. And I don't want to at all diminish that. It's a glorious future that Israel has. They're not going to be like they are at all today. They're not going to be some you know, chopped up piecemeal little country the size of New Jersey, and people quibbling and fighting and killing over who's right it is to the land property. All the land rights issue will be solved in a moment of time as to who owns that land and who is the rightful owner of that land. And even Israel is going to recognize herself. That land is Jesus Christ's land. That's what the prophet set forth when he said, "This is thy land, O Emmanuel." It's his land. And Ishmael is not going to have it, if that gets the point across. If Helen were here, she'd know exactly what I mean. Some of you know exactly what I mean anyway. So their future is going to be glorious. But now Paul's going to describe the very, and he's going to do this, and this may be the section of this chapter some of you have been waiting for. But Paul is going to describe very basic and in very general, easily grasped, easy to understand terms. In a very general and basic way, he's going to describe the mechanics, and you need to know this now, even though you may not know exactly why for sure, but you should know why by now. You know that you're going to need this to have built upon it issues concerning God's marvelous design of what he's going to do with the creature in the fullness of times. So it's really not true to say a son comes up to something that he doesn't know why he's getting it. He does know why. And I've explained why you're getting this here. But you're getting it very basic and very general. He's going to describe the mechanics whereby he will return to his program of Israel and how he's going to restore them to that once held exalted nation status and the means to do that is already something he's provided for. It already exists. And in fact, you today are partaking of it, of the very means he's going to do it. And it already exists. He's already built it, factored it all in. And in fact, it's a very easy thing for God to do to bring this dispensation to a close and to restore Israel to that position that she once held, even though today she is in this fallen and diminished state. He's going to pick her back up, and he can easily restore her to where she was just prior to her stumbling, and he's going to be able to execute his program with her perfectly and without a hitch. And so therefore, that whole process of giving us that basic understanding begins verse 16, and it runs down through verse 24. And we read down through verse 22, but it goes on down, and you can let your eyes scan down there. And, we can finish it up there. Let's look at verse 23. He says, "And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" That takes you to the end of that particular section. Well, we have a lot of work to do on this morning, and so, like I do with everything, whenever we get a section and kind of broach a new section or subsection, usually the bulk of the time is spent in the very first passage or setting the whole thing up. And that's really what verse 16 and 17 especially do. Let's look at those once again. Paul says, "For if the first fruit be holy..." Now remember, he's just coming off verses 11 through 15, where he's talked about Israel stumbling and but not being cast away permanently, but that their fall, their diminishing, has brought riches to the Gentiles and to the world. He is going to have their fullness later on. And as he said in verse 15, if the casting away of them, that's what he's done in this dispensation, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving them be but life from the dead? And so it's going to be like when God resumes that program, they're going to be like a dead man coming back to life. And now he's going to say, "For..." He's going to now begin to explain the mechanical means by which they are going to be received. They are going to be brought back as if it were from the dead. How can that possibly be done? How is that possible? So he says, "For if the first fruit be holy..." Now what he's going to do is he's going to remind you of something. And if you've been... First of all, this should click immediately in any Jew's thinking. But even if you're a non-Jew, there is something sitting in God's word that this one sentence in verse 16, and verse 16 is a setup sentence or a setup statement. It sets you up for the further explanation as he unpacks everything from that. But it does some very powerful things. And I know this is, first of all, we're getting into a section that's often misunderstood and mistaught. But another thing is, verse 16, just like verse 12, is oftentimes glossed over without really, even though they get the kind of the mechanics of it, they don't really get what Paul's after in saying it this way. And that's what we've got to have. Otherwise, the rest of it won't make sense or have the power or the punch that it's designed to have. So verse 16 comes along and says, "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches." All right. Well, we've got some interesting terminology. You've got four distinctive terms in that verse. First fruit and lump. And then you've also got root and branches. And just by saying that, if you've been paying attention to God's word, and I know this is an understatement, and it may not sit well with some, but I mean paying attention from Genesis all the way through the book of Acts. Because that's what you're expected to know by the time you get to Romans. Do you know that? That's how your Bible's put together. You're expected to know Genesis through Acts by the time you get to Romans. But sitting back in God's program with Israel, there's some things that should be jostling in your thinking and maybe ringing a bell. If not, we'll ring the bell for you. Now, we can't go into this in super detail because I'm still trying to survey this chapter so that we can, hopefully by the time the year's over, maybe we won't make that deadline, but we will just about make it and probably will make it, that we will actually begin in chapter 12, which means you're coming up on one of the most critical decisions you'll ever make in your life. Outside of your decision to believe in Jesus Christ, you're about ready to make the most important decision of your life. It's that big. And we'll talk about that later. But anyway, and what I mean is that's when you're going to present your body as a living sacrifice. But you need to know what that means, so we won't do that until we end verse 3 of chapter 12. And then we're going to find out if this ministry's got a future or not. Well, anyway. If the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. You probably read that and didn't go, "Oh, yeah." I didn't either at first. But that's really what that verse is designed to do. You're supposed to go, "Oh, yes. Well, of course." You say, "Well, I don't see anything there." Well, in order to really appreciate what Paul's saying here, and there's a couple of things, I'm going to stress this one thing more than anything, to get the reality of it and what I call the naturalness of it, of God coming along, taking an entire program. You've got to understand that let's just put the whole thing up there. You take God's program from the beginning of creation, and by the time you hit Genesis 12, he raises up Abraham. We Gentiles are put into the position of being, God sets us aside. He makes us, we're unfit, uncircumcised, far off, without God in the world. All that happens by the time you get to the end of Genesis 11. Then God begins with Abraham. What I'm after is from the time God begins with Abraham all the way, all that history, from Genesis 12 to Acts 8, all of that historical time, God has had one program and has been driving and driving and driving for one thing and one thing only, and that is to repossess this earth from Satan, who took it as the monarch of the earth back in Genesis 3, and he is going to repossess it from him so that he can do what he intended to do on day one of creation, set his kingdom up upon this earth and live here. That's what he's been driving at. Now all of a sudden he comes along in Acts chapter 9 and he brings that to a stop. He suspends that thing. And that's not easy to do. And once he cast them away, and I'm using that in the sense that he's of the coat sense that we talked about. He laid aside the coat. He cast them away. He's going to pick it back up. But they're cast away today, not permanently, but cast away and blinded. How in the world is he ever going to restore them to the position that they were in? Well, he's already made provision for that. And it's in the terminology, if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And what I'm after is, God, this is not an unnatural thing. There's an ease to it, and there's a naturalness to it. And hopefully, somewhere along the lines, maybe this morning, maybe Wednesday night, you're going to have an aha moment. Ah, why see? That's the easiest thing in the world. And it's supposed to be right now. It's kind of like you may be talking about nuclear fission, but there's got to be some basic beginning to it all where it's just easy to grasp. Well, this is an easy to grasp issue, and it's not a, I mean, it's really there. There's a reality to this, and there's a naturalness to this. And that's what you've got to see. And to see that, you really have got to have an appreciation for the law contract. When Paul says, especially what he does in the first, and notice in verse 16, and I didn't write this on the board. I'm trying to wean you off of some of this. I'm not going to wean you off of all of it, but you've got to use your Bible, and you need to be looking at it. And by the way, if you don't have one that's accurate, get one that's accurate, because all of these things are important. So if you look at your Bible, you'll notice there you should have a major grammatical marking in here that tells you something. Do you see what it is? A colon. And what do those colons tell you? Pause. It's the second most powerful pause in English grammar. The first most powerful being the period. But a colon tells you, all right, these two statements are designed to be together. They're linked, and they're one sentence. But I want you to take the first part of this, set it aside, and make sure that you've got it down, and pause there long enough to get its effectual working, and then move on to the next thought. And the first thought is, if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. Now, saying this to a Gentile, sometimes it's like bouncing a ball off a brick wall. It doesn't sink in. But you should have enough of an understanding of God's program with Israel, especially some things that God has said in the law contract. And in the law contract, there's something sitting there about first fruits and lumps. In fact, there's something sitting there about roots and branches. But you need to have, you've got to have an appreciation for the law contract for this to snap and pop and click in your thinking. And we're not going to do an exhaustive study of this, but we will go back and at least look at something that hopefully will make this pop and click in your thinking. So this is the most, of all these verses, this is the one to get straight first. And once you get off on the right step in verse 16, all the other steps are going to be in place. And so you need to appreciate something in the law contract, especially in connection, as I say, with all the terminology Paul uses here. First fruit and lump, root and branches. And you can go back and take your Bible and get a concordance or something, and you can go back and study out a lot of these details on your own. And there are some easily understood details that you can go back and get on your own. But just for instance, back in the law contract, you find some things said there regarding Israel's feasts. Now, this is something that we've touched on from time to time. We've even talked about how that Israel's calendar was established according to their feasts that they were going to have, and according to some of the calendar events. You've got the day of Pentecost up here on the board when Luke records in the book of Acts that Pentecost was fully come. Well, it was the fourth of seven major events on Israel's calendar that had come to fruition. There's going to be three more that are going to take place out just prior to God establishing His kingdom on this earth. And when you go through the law, God does some things to set up a calendar that Israel's to follow. And there are days and feasts and Sabbaths and certain offerings connected with certain feasts that all have to be made. What do you think, just to ask you a question, what do you think is one of the underlying issues of all of that? When you go back and you look at Israel's feasts and Israel's offerings and Israel's calendar, do you see a common denominator that it all kind of is pointing to? Yeah, it's a celebration. A lot of them were celebrations. Yeah, they were foreshadows or prophetical of things that were going to happen, of what the Messiah was going to do. But yeah, the sacrifices that were going to be made. But okay, now you're getting closer. You're on the target. All you're hitting the target, but now you're getting in toward the 10 ring. Now you're getting even closer to the 10 ring. Yeah. And what is it that God wanted them to rely upon for that spiritual fitness? His Jehovahness and His grace. All of these things were to remind them in many different ways of their own failure. You don't have to offer an offering for a sin offering unless you sinned. All of these things were measures to keep God from destroying them, but they all kind of had under, if you dig down to the root of all, no pun intended there, but the root of all of those things, they somehow were directing Israel's attention to their own failure and the lack of their flesh to be able to grab a hold of that law contract and perform under it, and their failure as far as their performance and their works go, and that the only means by which they are ever going to be what God's plan and purpose and program calls for them to be is by His Jehovahness doing it all for them and His grace giving it to them on the basis of His accomplished work. So when you go back and you think about some of the feasts and some of the offerings, they had to do some kind of goofy things with them if you kind of think about it as a Gentile. Not all of the offerings, for instance, were burnt on an altar. Does anybody know what they did with some of the offerings that they would make? Let's say not an animal. What? Yeah, they would wave it. They had a wave offering. Y'all are looking at me like you've never read the law before. There was another kind of offering, kind of like the wave offering. It was called a heave offering. They would heave it. I'd like to, I see a heave offering. I've seen something. I thought of that, ran through my mind. When I got to go up to Annapolis and see the graduation ceremony up there when Brad and Julie graduated from the Naval Academy, at the end of it, they give a heave offering. They don't do this to God, but they all take their caps and they throw their caps in the air. They throw them up in the air. And there were certain events that Israel, and offerings that Israel had to make that were like that. And some of them had to do with their grain, and some of them had to do with certain events that took place. And again, you can go back and look all this up and study out the details of some of these things. But what I'm after is that if you go back and you study out some of these details in the law contract, you find Israel is instructed in various feasts and various offerings, such as the wave offering, the heave offering, the offerings. Plus, there were offerings that were made for the priests and the Levites who to be sustained. They didn't have an income. And there was offering made so that they would have an income and they could be sustained in their ministering and their service in the tabernacle to begin with, and then later on in the temple. And so God had established this whole thing, and all these features were put and incorporated into the law. And I don't, Israel couldn't go through a week without having to comply with some law celebration, some Sabbath, something coming up, some preparation being made. I mean, some of these things didn't just happen and just pop up on you. It's kind of like Christmas around here. You know, Christmas just doesn't arrive on the 25th of December and everybody goes, oh, well, except for Steve, oh, I better go buy something, you know, and thank goodness Walgreens is open on Christmas Eve. No, there's all this preparation for it. Now, that's not a very good analogy, but it still remains true. You take some of the calendar events that Israel had to observe, for instance, like on the day of on Passover. You didn't just show up on Passover. You had to do, there were certain things. You had to search your house. This took time. You had to go through your house. You had to search every room, every corner of your house and find if there was even a crumb of leaven in your house. You had to get it out. There was to be no leaven in the house. And all of the things that go through the lead up to all of the, Israel was always busy being reminded of all of this. Just like a child, which is what they were. They had to be reminded on a continual basis. You know, I'm sure that all you parents only had to tell your kids one time, wipe your feet before you come in. And they just did it every single time after that. No. Every time. Wipe your feet. Wipe your feet. Wipe your feet. Well, Israel were children at that time. They weren't sons. They were children. So God has to deal with them in this way. But he incorporated some features into the law. And the issue Paul is directing your attention to here is that sitting back in the law contract, there's some things God has already said in connection with Israel's feasts and offerings regarding first fruits and lumps, roots and branches. And in connection with those feasts and offerings contained in the law contract, God made some things very clear and evident and plain to Israel that if the first fruit was holy, all right, the first fruit is fruit is, if you got a tree, what is the fruit of the tree? It's the product. It's what's produced. And the first of those, the first of that product was to be set aside to God. And that's what he's talking about, the first fruit. And you can talk about that without talking about a particular fruit tree. It's the first fruit is just very simply the first product of whatever you've got. Well, if the first fruit is holy. Now, holy means that it is, in God's sight, it's completely and perfectly acceptable to him. It's an offering that he will accept. That has been set aside as something specialized, and we call that holy unto him. And so therefore, if God made it clear in the offerings and the feasts that if the first fruit was acceptable to God, that is holy, then the only logical thing, and it's not only logical, but it's biblically and doctrinally correct, is that the thing from which it came, the lump from which it came, is just as acceptable and just as holy. You see that? It's just that simple. If the first fruit is acceptable, if the product is successful, is holy and acceptable, then the thing that produced it is holy and acceptable. If the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. You follow that much? Okay. We maybe need to go to a passage here before we get to our break, but really, don't overcomplicate the section. That's the death knell of Romans 11, 16 through 24. Is to overcomplicate it. It's being said very general and very basic. And it's very simple. In other words, for example, in connection with Israel entering into the land. In fact, come over, let's look at a passage that that maybe the first fruit and lump issue will become a little more clear. Come over to the book of Numbers, the 15th chapter of Numbers. This is the law contract. You'll find a lot of this, by the way, and it's of no surprise. When you look at God's, those first five books of the Bible that comprise the Torah, the law, really, the first book doesn't. It's the last four, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Which of those four books are, do you have the setting forth of the numerous rules and regulations and statutes and ordinances and blah, blah, blah? Which one just is packed with that stuff? Where? All I hear is a sneeze. Leviticus. Yeah, Leviticus. So you'll find a lot of information on all of this, especially the establishment of the feasts in the book of Leviticus and the offerings that were made. One of those that you can kind of, that I'll just throw out there that you can kind of clue in on that has to do with branches. I don't know if you know which one, but it was the Feast of Tabernacles. And there's some branches, and anyway, but you'll find some stuff there. And I'm going to the book of Numbers because the one about the first fruit and the lump. When you hit Numbers 15, where are you thinking in your mind where Israel is sitting right now? See if some of the work we did pays off. Before they go into the land, which time? The first time, yeah. Yeah, they come up to Kadesh Barnea, the spies are sent out, then they have to go back into the wilderness, die out, and they come back a second time. That's Deuteronomy. So you've got Israel poised to go into the land, and they're going to begin the conquering. That's why God numbers them. That's why the book of Numbers is called Numbers. He numbers the nation, and he puts them into kind of warlike army style form, because they're going to go in and begin the conquest of the land. They're going to run out the Canaanites and take that land back from Satan, who had packed that thing full of some of the most evil and wickedness on the earth was in that area, and they were going to have to go in there and exterminate that whole thing. Well, Israel is sitting there poised to enter the land and begin the conquest, and you have, interestingly enough, a particular heave offering being given to the Lord. I was going to provide some graphics on this, but nothing is going to take the place of your mind right now. We'll get some graphics next session on the trees. But for now, there's a particular heave offering to be given to the Lord, Jehovah. And it's going to be given as a reminder of His Jehovahness and grace in contrast to their own failure to comply with the law contract. And if you read through chapter 15, that becomes very apparent. But what I want you to do is come down for time's sake. We're about only 5 minutes from break. Let me see. Well, that's a good enough contextual basis for which he's going to say what he says. Come down and pick it up in verse 17. This is Numbers 15 and verse 17. It says, "And the Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E, this is his Jehovah nature. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land whither I bring you, then it shall be that when ye eat of the bread of that land, ye shall offer up an heave offering unto the Lord. Ye shall offer up a cake of the first of your dough for an heave offering, as ye do the heave offering of the threshing floor, so shall ye heave it. Of the first," there's your first fruit, "of your dough," there's your lump. "Ye shall give unto the Lord an heave offering in your generations. And you can go down and read more about the context that surrounds both beginning before this and after this. But this was a marvelous thing that God was having them to do, to always direct their attention to, he was very careful so that as they was to go in and conquer the land, that every step they took, they understood it was not based upon their trying under that holy, righteous, and good law, but their miserable failure performance under it, that they were ever taking a step onto that promised land. But it was solely based upon God's Jehovahness to be able to still do for them what they could never do for themselves, in spite of them having to agree to go under the law contract. And that's what a lot of these offerings and sacrifices and feasts were all about, was to constantly show that God is operating on that reserve clause. He is being merciful. He is being gracious. And therefore, we aren't wiped out as we should have been, because we're at heart like any old Gentile, any old son of Adam. And so therefore God was reminding him of that. And it's a great thing for him to do just as they go into the land to conquer it. Well, the offering up of the cake of the first there, or the first fruit of their dough, or the lump, that was to be acceptable or set apart as holy unto the Lord. And so what Paul does here, if you come back then to Romans chapter 11, we'll end on this in the first session. What Paul does here in verse 16 is really simple, but it's genius. And we're going to discuss this a little bit more later. Because what you have in verse 16, when he says, "For if the first fruit be holy," so if the cake is holy, if you've got a wave offering or a heave offering, and the first fruit of that, which was to be set apart as holy unto God and given and offered up to Him, if that's holy, then it only stands to reason, and it's true, biblically true, that if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also, it's as well holy. It's what it came from. And that's a genius issue. And God put that feature into all of that. Because what you have in verse 16 is really the simple and overall issue of the mechanics that God has already put something in place and already provided for the restoring of the nation of Israel to the position she once held when God was working with her and when God was dealing with them in their program. And Paul takes a very common, easily recognized issue, sitting back in Israel's scriptures, but an issue that has, you've got a cake, but it came from dough, or you've got a loaf of bread, for instance. The loaf of bread didn't just pop out of the oven. The bread came from dough. And really, sourdough, just a leap to mind, is a good way to think about this, because isn't sourdough something that you like, you keep some of it and you can make more from it all the time? It's kind of like that. So you have the first fruit of it, but from the little cake that was made, pinched off of the dough, the lump is just as holy as the cake, or the lump is just as holy as the dough. I'm sorry, the dough is just as holy as the bread. So you've got this easily grasped issue, but I think there's an overlooked element to it, so to speak, that wasn't really, I'm going to say this carefully, it wasn't really an issue before God suspended His program with Israel and brought in a new dispensation of grace. But it's an issue that He incorporated, features that He put into Israel's program and the feast and offering system under the law contract of Israel. And now God has revealed to and through the Apostle Paul the mystery of Christ, magnifying Paul's office here a little bit. Well, latent in those things are some issues of how God at the end of all of this is going to restore and come back and resume His program with Israel. There's some issues that can now be pointed to. Okay, you've got the lump and you've got the first fruit. You've got the branches and you've got the root. Well, Israel was to understand some things about that. It wasn't that that was a mystery. It wasn't that the lump was holy, that was a mystery. But what I'm saying is that latent in that is issues that can now be pointed to in which lie the mechanical solution as to how God can restore Israel once he has cast them away when they stumbled and fell. Now, I'm not saying, listen carefully, I'm not saying that this is strictly a mystery issue. It's not. Israel knew that the lump was holy. The first fruit was holy because the lump was. They knew that. They knew that the branches were holy because the root was holy. They knew that. That's not the issue. But there's a mystery aspect to that. They never would be able to see, oh yeah, that's the means by which God can return to us. Because they never saw God leaving, dealing with them. So I'm not saying that this is strictly a mystery issue, because it's not. But there's an element within it. The issue we're after has a mystery aspect to it. And it had a lot of meaning and application under Israel's program, I grant you that. But there is a mystery aspect to it that comes into play. And the simple issue, and we'll stop with this, that gets set up in our thinking in verse 16 is this. If the product is holy, then the thing that produced it is just as holy. That's how simple that is. If the product is holy and acceptable to God, then the thing that produced it is just as holy. And it's just that simple. And that's the simple matter that's going to allow for God to restore Israel. We'll take a break and I'll explain what that mystery aspect is and how from that little simple understanding, God has already provided the means to restore Israel to their once held position. So we'll take our break and we'll come back and finish out verse 16.